In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners, now at the hour of our death. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, and instruct the hearts of your faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, granted by the same Spirit may be truly wise, in every joy and his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady Fatima, St. Joseph, Father Lanteri, St. Ignatius, St. Eusebius of Vercelli, all God's angels and saints. Read the Word of God. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in company with scoffers. Rather, the law of the Lord is his joy, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted near streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaves never wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so are the wicked, not so. They are like chaff driven by the wind. Therefore the wicked will not arise at the judgment, nor will sinners in the assembly of the just. Because the Lord knows the way of the just, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. Psalm number 1. Please be seated. I'd like to read what we read last week and expound upon it in greater detail. We've arrived at number 164 in the Diary of St. Faustina. JMJ, Probation Before Perpetual Vows. Faustina says, when I learned I was to go for probation, my heart beat with joy at the thought of such an immense grace, that of the perpetual vows. I went before the Blessed Sacrament. When I immersed myself in a prayer of thanksgiving, I heard these words in my soul. My child, you are my delight. You are the comfort of my heart. I grant you as many graces as you can hold. As often as you want to make me happy, speak to the world about my great and unfathomable mercy. Okay. Okay, to understand that passage, you have to understand the whole context of religious life. In the Diocese of LA or any diocese, you're going to have diocesan priests, then you have religious priests. So you're going to have that, but there's a difference between the two of them because a religious priest has a double vocation. And that would be the vocation to the priesthood as well as to the religious life. So it's actually a double vocation, which is a double grace, but also a double responsibility. And I would say probably 95% of the Catholics really don't know the difference, but there is a huge difference, really. So given that you come to a parish where they happen to be religious, you should know the most salient differentiation points between a religious and a diocesan priest. You should know the difference. Most religious priests belong to either an order or a congregation. And as we said last week, the basic orders are relatively few, but the congregations, they shoot out of it. Okay? So you've got the basic orders you have would be the Franciscans, and then you've got the Dominicans, you've got the Augustinians, you've got the Benedictines, you've got the Carmelites, you've got the Jesuits. These are orders. And from these orders emanate or shoot out the congregations. For example, in the Oblates of the Virgin Mary as a congregation, we have in our spirituality, we've got the Jesuit spirituality. We give the exercises. We've got the Redemptorist spirituality. That's why in the retreat yesterday I spoke with so much passion about St. Alphonsus. He's one of our fathers, one of our patron saints. We also have the spirituality of Saint Bonaventure. He's known as the mystical doctor. We have as our basic theologian is Thomas Aquinas. You've heard of him, I think you have. And we have, of course, Saint Joseph as our universal patron, with Mary, who is the foundress of the Oblates. So it's good to be able to know the difference between diocesan life and religious life. Then in religious life, you have different what's called charismatic graces. It doesn't mean the charismatic movement. What is charisma? Charism means a specific physiognomy that God has betrothed upon a certain individual that he's going to leave as an inheritance to the church until that congregation becomes defunct. And the principal reason why many congregations become defunct, according to Father Hardin, is when we're not faithful to our charism, then the congregations, they disappear. Okay? And there are many that disappear. And that's very important. Therefore, five minutes ago, I was carrying out my charism in a very authentic way. I was praying the rosary with 300 people. And I was trying to pray it fervently with them, okay? And trying to encourage them to pray the fervor, no? That's my charism. If I do that, I'm going to become a holy oblate. Because my charism is, as I had in the retreat with you people, right, is to get Mary known and loved. Do you know and love her more? Better? No? Okay. We had the most Marian Ignatian retreat I've ever given, and my purpose was, you got to fall in love with Mary. As I quoted St. Alphonsus yesterday, the reason why you've got tepidity, lukewarmness, and mediocrity is a lack of devotion to Mary. St. Alphonsus. St. Alphonsus. Your devotion to Mary declines, you're going to become mediocre, tepid, lukewarm. It's going to happen. Mary gives fire. Mary gives devotion. Mary gives us love for Christ. Mary gives us love for the church. Mary gives us a love for the salvation of souls. That's Mary, the fruits of the tree. Okay, now, let me go through then one of the basic tenets or evolution of an individual who arrives at what is called vows and then perpetual vows. Before entering into the religious life as well as the priesthood, today more than ever, there are very serious studies of the person that's going to enter. I would conjecture to say that the formation of a really good priest, a holy priest, is probably the most difficult thing, in the world. If you were to go through a typical day of what we do, you'd probably be shocked. Yeah, but an hour, 2 hours ago, I was at the bedside of someone that's dying. I mean, that's they're saying mass, no, weddings. We really, it's an emotional roller coaster. And if you're not able to ride that roller coaster, you're probably not called to be a priest. Huh? As we say in New York, you got to roll with the punches, no? You know, we just finished a wedding, and then we go to a funeral. The whole gamut. No? So there has to be a very rigid today, very rigid screening process for a religious as well as a priest. And I made an allusion to this last week, I think it did, is both in the screening process of the religious life as well as the priesthood, if that individual, that man or woman, if you're going to become a nun, has same-sex attractions, he doesn't have the vocation. You know, not all people agree with me, but I'm very firm on that. Very firm on that. I'm intransigent. You got a young man, they said he's gay. Hey, you're not called to be a priest. Stop discriminating, Father. No, that's the problem the past 25 years. It's not so much child molestation, but it's homosexual acts that, of course, the press blows it out of proportion, right? It seems every Tom, Dick, and Harry is gay, no? It's not the case. But it seems to be that way, no? It seems to be that way. So if a young man comes in and he has a certain same-sex attraction, then he's not called to be a priest, no? Because sooner or later he's going to be acting it out. Even if he appears to be effeminate, you know, it's wrong, no? And you can pick that up a country mile, no? So you have to have masculine priests, so, as well as if you have women that have same-sex attractions, you know, certain tendency to lesbianism, you're not called to be a nun. Now, many people disagree with me. And if you talk with other priests, they're going to say that I'm out in right field. No? But Pope Benedict XVI, I'm basically saying what he said. And John Paul II too. So if you have an avant-garde liberal priest that says that I'm obsolete fossil of the Middle Ages, okay? Okay, let him criticize me, no? That's the big problem. You have a priest that's living a double life, that's what's pushing millions of Catholics out of the church. That's pushing them out of the church. And often what happens is you have one priest that makes that mistake. If you study literature, there's a lot of jargon that we learn as English majors. One is you're going to learn that the phrase is called a sweeping generalization. Know what that means? It means, okay, Americans, they're materialistic. They're greedy. They're money hungry. Okay, you got them, but you got other Americans that are basically very generous. Look at those Asian people with those shifty eyes, you know? Yeah. I mean, you can't trust them. That's terrible. So, but people make those sweeping generalizations. One priest made a mistake. All priests have that problem. So, to be accepted into religious life, or to be accepted into the priesthood, you have to go through a very, very meticulous screening process. You know what? When I was filling in applications in 1978, 1979, it was basically you fill in the form, you know, you fill it in 5 minutes, you give it. Well, you seem to be a pretty good guy, you know. But in the past 40 years, we've gone from more or less solid families to dysfunctional families. You know? You know, 50 years ago, basically the family was intact. 50 years ago. All of my friends were Catholics and Jews. I don't remember any of them. Their parents were divorced. This is 50 years ago. Jews and Catholics alike. So with that, you're not having these dysfunctional families where kids are growing up with gaping wounds, no? Gaping wounds. No? Okay. So maybe I'm kind of long-winded, but I think you should understand that the screening process has to be demanding. We don't have too many seminarians as oblates. But personally, the guys that we have, man, top notch. This guy that was with us in the retreat, oh man, what a gem, huh? What a gem, no? Brother Leland last year, man, what a... Brother Nathan will probably be ordained a deacon within a year and a half. These guys are kind of blow me away. Their human formation, their intellectual formation, their prayerfulness, their holiness, their apostolic zeal. It's a breath of fresh air. You see these young men that are really... But, you know, we have to be very, very judicious in our discernment as to who's going to enter in. There's probably, by the time a young man is ordained a priest, we're pumping in $250,000. Do you have that in your back pocket? It's a lot of money. Huh? I'm saying $250,000. Food, clothing, education, doctor's bills, you know, gas bills. So, you know, with that, and with the congregation, basically we're poor. We don't have a lot of money. So, okay, once the, say for example, the young woman enters into religious life, or the man, then you have a kind of a long process of formation before you make it. When I was a postulant, 1978 to 79, There was two years, 1 year, 2 years. And there was probably about 80 of them. I think there are probably only 3 of us that are priests, no? So they're, you know, they're making it. Because back then the acceptance was very, very lenient. I remember one of my companions, he only lasted about 6 months, no? he was the only postulant we had from England. And he came in, I remember, he lasted 6 months, maybe 5. Mary's at the table saying, why do we have to study all this philosophy? Why do we have to study all this theology? Let's go on the street corners of Rome and convert these brood of vipers, no? He only lasted 5 months, probably 4 months, no? You're not going to see a brother Jonas do that, no? Even though his name is Jonas, no? 40 days in Nineveh will be perished, no? Okay, the first stage is called being a postulant. I think in the sisters is called like aspirant. They've got different jargon. Okay. For us, the postulancy program was 2 years. And in those 2 years, when I was there, we studied in Rome. Those first 2 years, we studied philosophy. Some congregations have like 1 year of postulancy and then 2 years of the novitiate. I think the Jesuits have that. Pretty sure they got that 1 year of postulancy. You know what postulancy means? Probation. And it means a time of, in Spanish, probar, means to try. It's a time in which they're being tested. And I remember some of our formators would actually try to test us to see if we're going to obey, be on time, say our prayers, testing us, testing the waters to see if these guys are, you know, they're made of steel or they're made of cotton candy, no? There's a big difference, huh? Then after the 2 years of postulancy, there's a discernment process in which the formators have to decide whether or not this would be a worthy candidate to become an oblate or Divine Mercy Sister. In our congregation, 90%, if not more, of the oblates are priests. We got a couple of brothers, no? But ours is basically a priestly congregation. How about the Christian brothers? Are they priests or are they brothers? How can you tell? Christian brothers, okay? You don't pick up humor, do you? You got to give you some coffee or something. You better pick up my English wit. Yeah, most of them are brothers. How about those who work with in the congregation of Saint John of God? Most of them are brothers. Whereas for us, it's mostly priests. Because then after there's the acceptance, they enter into the novitiate. So that after the novitiate, we should be living what the word novitiate means. How's your Spanish? Novicio. Amen? Yeah. No vices. No? It used to be a common understanding that novices, they're very, they scandalize easily. They're scandalized at everything and they break everything. Okay? So that year is a year in which you're not studying philosophy. You're not studying theology. You're not doing apostolic work. But it's a year dedicated to prayer and meditation and the holy hour and the Mass and the spiritual life. If you like, it's like a year of retreat. It's like a year of retreat. Year of retreat. But it's a specific year of retreat in which we learn, number one is, what is religious life? Number two, what is the priesthood? Number three, who are the oblates of the Virgin Mary, or the Sisters of Divine Mercy? So that whole year, we're learning the art of prayer, we're studying the document from Vatican II on religious life, which is Perfecti Caritatis, which is one of the 16 documents of Vatican II. And then abundant reading and studying who our founder is and the constitutions. Know what that is? The constitutions of the Order of the Oblates of the Virgin Mary. So we're learning the art of prayer. We're learning what it means to be a religious. We're learning what it means to live in community. For example, if a young man is brilliant, he's got a deep prayer life, even has the gift of celibacy, but he can't live in community. Bye-bye. See you later, alligator. And there are men and women that they just can't live community life. And often I think that happens if you've never really had a family life. You know, never had a family life is going to be difficult, more difficult than to live the religious life, because the religious life is a family life. If you live in a family, you have to learn how to sacrifice and roll with the punches. Hey, I'm one of nine. Nothing's going to surprise me, huh? Which is a blessing. You're living in a family of nine, and you're number two of the nine. You know what it means to live in a family, no? I'm almost kind of like my older brother said, a moderate pessimist. I expect the worst, and if it doesn't happen, I rejoice, okay? So then after those 12 months, and we as oblates, given that our charism is Ignatian, we make the 30-day retreat. So I happen to make my 30-day retreat right before my novitiate. You know where I made it? In Valais Jonction in Quebec. Actually, I made it in French. Yeah. And couldn't speak too much French, but I studied and I could understand about 75% of it. Because the retreat master was one of the best French Canadian Jesuits in the country there. And he would send a lot of the Canadians to us as oblates. Because Canada was already in a state of crisis where there was a lot of liberalism. So I've got a lot of companions that study with me that are French Canadian. And 10 years ago, our rector major was French Canadian. He was a guy that entered in with me. Okay, then, if after that year of novitiate, the person is approved, and this is St. Faustina, to be approved to enter into the Sisters of Divine Mercy, for us to become an oblate of the Virgin Mary, then we make our vows. We profess our vows. Now, what is a vow? A vow is a solemn promise that's made to God. Okay? That's the best succinct definition. It's a solemn promise that's made to God. And if you really want to understand it really well, of course, Thomas Aquinas really explains it well. And he says that our actions technically have more merit and value than an action that's not done under a vow. So there's more merit. More merit. However, if your actions are motivated by more love, that trumps me. But technically, theologically, acting with vows, there's more merits and more blessings. However, it's a two-edged sword. There's an abundant grace, but also there's a double responsibility. So it's a two-way street. There are the graces that come to those who live out their vows, but those who do not live out their vows is a double responsibility. Now, how many vows are there? Usually three. Usually three. However, there are sometimes four vows. And I'll mention the vows. You always have the vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience. That's universal. But there are orders that have a fourth vow. How about the missionaries of charity, Grace? They have four vows. The fourth is serving the poorest of the poor as a vow. That's a vow. You hear that? So, if they despise, they reject helping out the poor, they're breaking their vows. Who is the one that composed that? The Holy Spirit, but Mother Teresa. Because Mother Teresa wanted to work with the poorest of the poor. Okay, I don't want to pop your balloon or anything, but here in L.A., poorest of the poor, yeah, few, but very few. We've had a poor program here for many years, and we've won awards for it. I notice almost all of the ladies that come in, they are, can I use a New York expression? Pleasantly plump. That's a New York expression, okay? If you want a more technical word there, somewhat portly. If you want me to say it in Spanish, medio gordito. Okay? And they're coming, they're poor, they get their food, but they're not, they don't, they don't look like they're dying of hunger. And I see some of them in McDonald's or something. But if you go to India, Indonesia, you see them. China, some places in Africa. You know, you've ever seen the Biafra commercials where their arms look like toothpicks and their stomachs are bloated? You know, with their eyes sunken in and you know, flies descending upon them. That's poor. So here you, when I kind of our poor program, I always kind of laugh inside. No? Más o menos. No? Menos que más. No? Now, morally, culturally, intellectually poor, they win the cake. Yeah. For that, yeah. Morally, spiritually, culturally, with respect to literacy, you know, they can probably get a win the prize for that. No, but so how about the fourth vow of Saint John of God? I worked with him as a deacon, and I was working on the Trastevere, helping out in their hospital, and barely ever did I do they feel so well treated? I'm not a deacon. I'm not even a priest yet. They only have brothers. They said, "Wow, you guys are really, you're kind of like Martha." Hi, Martha. I mean, you're so hospitable. And the guy said, "Well, we better. It's our fourth vow." So they had a vow of hospitality. What about Ignatius? Ignatius purposely offered the fourth vow to be at the beck and call of the Pope at all times. That's why we have Catholics in India, Indonesia, Thailand, Japan, because Ignatius sent his missionaries to the Far East. Otherwise, the Asians, we wouldn't have any Asian Catholics. Came from basically the missionary zeal of Francis Xavier, that the Pope wanted to open the horizons of the missionary activity. Other vows sometimes in kind would be that of stability. You know what that is? The opposite of mobility, Father. Okay, that's right. It means you're staying in the same convent. Which a lot of the Carmelite contemplatives have that. In other words, they're up the street of Alhambra. They're going to be there until they die. We've got a nun that was with us. That was a spiritual in Erie, Pennsylvania. And she's going to be there until the Lord calls her. Okay, now a word on these three vows. When you go into a Carmelite convent, the strict contemplatives, when they go into their cell, it's very austere, very plain. But on the wall there's a cross. Not a crucifix, but a cross. Because they are called to mount and to be nailed to that cross. Teresa of Avila. They're called to be mount and to be nailed to that cross. With three nails. Poverty, chastity, and obedience. Those are the three nails. But to be honest with you people, I feel if you really live out your religious life in the vows, it's the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. It really is, if you live it out. If you don't live out the vows, you're never going to be happy. You don't live out the, I mean, you're lying. You promised to live out the vows. Why aren't you living them out? Not to say that any of us live them perfectly. Far from it, no? But we have to be striving to live out these vows more intensely every day. That's why the document for religious life, Perfecti Caritatis, is what? We have to be always, always striving for perfect charity. Always striving. Now, striving means esforzándose in Spanish, okay? Always striving. Striving. Battling for perfect charity. And these vows are conduits or means by which we can arrive at this perfect charity. Here's how we explain. Okay, if you're married, you have to go to God, but you have to go through your spouse, no? Whether you like it or not, okay? And I see that more challenging because maybe your spouse is resistant. Whereas we go directly to God. Directly to God. No human intermediary. Now these three vows, I don't see these vows as slavery, but they're incredible conduits or means by which we can arrive at perfect charity. And I see the opposite of these vows, the opposite of these vows are the major obstacles to living out a life of holiness and living out a life of perfect charity. My theological and philosophical mind kicks in full gear when I think about these. I will explain. Okay, poverty. Poverty. What is one of the major obstacles to arriving at eternal life? I'll give you a hint. Those who made the exercise with me, do you remember the call of the rich young man? Forgot about that? Was he good? But he wasn't good enough for Christ. He was good, but not good enough. He wasn't good enough. What was his major obstacle? What? Major obstacle was that of his possessions. His possessions possessed him. He was a slave of his possessions. Right? He was a slave. So we enter into religious life. We enter religious life. What we're saying is we're renouncing the right of material possessions. Now you people are cringing, but honestly, I love it. I love it. What? No, diocesan. No, that's a good point. Diocesan priests can possess, if they got money, they can buy a summer resort. They can.
Yeah.
It's not a sin. They can buy a luxurious car. They can have a bank account with a lot of money in it. And they don't have a vow of poverty. They don't. However, I would say that they should try to live the spirit of poverty. Because if people look, right? And people observe, right? This is a point which is very difficult in the American society. Very difficult. Because we have so much here. So much here. So much. We have so much in this country. You know, the society tends toward materialism. And I think a lot depends upon the parents and the family formation. Give an example. I don't come from a poor family. Okay? I don't come from a poor family. Better an affluent family. Okay. My mom and my dad, I could never eat between meals. No, I'm, I, if if it were 7:30 at night and my stomach was growling, I'd have to go up and ask my mom and dad, could I have a piece of bread? No, not until tomorrow. Okay. Yeah. And usually they'd say, yeah, okay. If I worked hard on Saturday, my dad would give me an allowance, 25 cents. Before being ordained a priest, I had at least 15 jobs. Do any men here? You worked? I worked more than you. You name it. Peter, how much snow have you shoveled? You've never even seen snow, okay? Man, I 8 years old. 8 years old shoveling snow with blisters. My father didn't say, oh, pobrecito. you're a boy, you know, bite the bullet. They'll heal in 3 days. No? Being a paper boy. You know what a paper boy is? Or being fearful of the dogs, you know, running after you. Cutting grass in August in New York. Yeah, sweating like a mule, like a... Thanks be to God, no? Tell you an interesting story of my father. Our paper boy was one of my best friends. And back in 1964, for 7 papers, it would be 48 cents. 48 cents for 7 papers, because you delivered every day, even on Sundays. So Robert Albanese was his name. He rang the bell and said, Mr. Broom, collecting. So you'd have these cards that you would actually clip off or mark to make sure that the customer's paid. No altar boys here. I mean, no. None of you ever had a paper route here in California, no? Do you know what it is?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, well, Eric, you had one, okay? You only had about five customers, right? We'd have like 60 customers, no? So he asked, it was 50 cents, so my... It was 48 cents. So my dad gave him 50 cents. And he got up and was walking away. Hey, Robert, get back here. Get back here. What's wrong, Mr. Broom? You owe me 2 pennies. What? It's 48 cents. And they gave you 50 cents. Give me back my 2 cents. So he gave him back his 2 cents. And my father on the weekends, Saturdays, about every other, he would get together with his Catholic friends. And they'd play poker. Nickel dime poker. And guess who played with my father? The father of Robert Albanese. And he said, Broomy, you are the biggest cheapskate in the world. Broomy, you are the cheapest cheapskate in the world. No? You know what my father did? He was always trying to teach. That's why he bequeathed to the world a great Catholic school. And his son is all, you visit Elvira, right? It's a good one, right? But what he was teaching this kid is, don't presume that it's yours. My father would have given him the 2 cents and probably another dime. Because he presumed that, he only got 48 cents. So what I'm telling you is, For me, living out poverty, even though I don't come from a poor family, it was instilled in me by my mom and my dad. Because I was brought up and raised in it, seeing parents that they didn't waste things. My mom would always have these coupons, you could save a little bit of money. And so that's one of the reasons why I have that vow, is that we will not become slaves of materialism. Amen? Amen. We will not become slaves of materialism. Okay, then the other vows. Poverty, chastity. It's not simply the renunciation of the conjugal act. That's part of it. But if that's the only thing you see in it, you have a very, very limited vision of what that vow means. And it's basically this. It's we're saying no to human love so that we can have a divine supernatural love. That's really what it is. We're saying no to physical paternity so that we can say yes to spiritual paternity. We're saying no to having a family of 3, 4, 5, and my parents, 9 kids. Pretty big family. So that we can have a family that has no limits. Every time I baptize, I'm a spiritual father. Okay, today I spent about 4 hours in the confessional. Quite a bit, huh? For Friday, huh? Maybe I confess 100 people, more or less. When I lifted my hand, I said, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm exercising my spiritual paternity because God's grace is being born in you. Being born. Every time I lift up the host and the chalice, Jesus is being born. It's Christmas. Every time. The priest lifts up the host and the chalice, Christ is being born. And not symbolically, but in actual fact. Three hours ago, I was in Kaiser Permanente in Downey. Ever been there? It's like a little city. I purposely parked across the highway there because I know if I park in one of these parking centers, I will be back in the year 2025. I'll be walking around until I'm 75. No, I prefer to walk half a block than to get lost. No? But I was there because there's a man in the parish that's dying now. So I went there. I gave him the anointing of the sick. I heard his confession. So that when he dies, he can go to the spiritual family of heaven. He's a family. Heaven is a family, right? And one of the most beautiful concepts is this is Augustine. I meditate upon the Word of God. And the word goes from the biblical text into my eyes, into my mind, then sinks into my heart. So the Word of God is no longer on the page, the Word of God is in my heart. So I'm preaching and teaching, I open up my mouth, and Jesus says, from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. I open up my mouth, and I start to speak. So what is in my heart is ascending into my mind. I open up my mouth, and words come up. So the words vibrate, and they form words. Those words form sentences. Sentences form paragraphs. Paragraphs form concepts. And where do they go? The vibration of the word that was in my heart and my soul has come out of my heart, out of my lips. It goes into your ears, up to your mind, and it goes down into your heart. Beautiful, huh? St. Augustine, not Father Broom. So the riches that I had in my heart is now in your heart. For that reason, preaching and teaching is one of the greatest acts of charity that anyone can do. As you, 100 people, you're going to be leaving after an hour, learning many things that you never knew before. Or if you heard them before, you're assimilating them all the more deeply. And you can start to share with others. Therefore, one of the reasons why I preach it, because I love it, but also it's one of the greatest ways to practice charity. If I pull out my wallet, I give you $20, I'm $20 more poor. I open up my mouth and I preach, I'm not becoming impoverished, but I'm becoming all the more rich. The more abundantly I share, the more rich I become on the spiritual, in the spiritual realm. Got it? For me, my friends, that's the vow of chastity. And it all comes from this. That Jesu Sino that we meditated in the retreat. No? It all comes from a deep, loving friendship with Jesus Christ. Like St. John the Evangelist. No? From a deep love and relationship with Christ, and we can give Christ to others. So, a priest or religious is gonna fail in his vows if he fails in his love for Christ. Fails in love for Christ, he's probably going to break all the vows. And probably pretty quickly, too. And then finally, there's the vow of obedience, which many say is the most difficult. Because we all want to do our own thing, huh? It's hard to obey. All of you love to obey, don't you? I will sometimes say to our parishioners in my talks and my formation program, something that really hits home. I ask them, do your children obey you? You know one of the reasons why? Because you don't obey the priests. If you obey the priests, then your children obey you. It's hard to obey. Because we're very headstrong. We have a very strong will. But I've learned as I get older and older, unless I'm acting under obedience, my actions have no value whatsoever. Even if I were to raise someone from the dead, if that's not done under obedience, it's not worth a hill of beans. You know, on one occasion, Jesus appeared to St. Faustina, we're going to come to that point, said, I want you to spend a night in prayer and vigil. She goes to her superior, says, well, I want to spend the whole night in prayer and vigil. Her health was weak. And her superior said, under no condition. And Jesus appeared to her, and she obeyed her superior, and Jesus said, thank you for obeying me through your superior. Jesus was pleased the fact that she obeyed Christ through her superior. One last thing I'd like to say is about the religious habit. I'm going to say a proverb I learned in Argentina in Spanish, and I think you're going to like this. El hábito no hace al monje, pero lo defiende, lo define. How's your Spanish? It's a good one-liner. Some of you, maybe you've forgotten your Spanish, huh? El hábito no hace al monje, pero lo defiende y lo define. Right, Elvira? Translation? You like that? It's a good one, huh? So the habit does not make the monk, but it defends him and defines him. So I'd like to tell you a personal anecdote that happened when I went to the hospital. I went with my religious habit. And when I'm walking to the house, it was in the emergency room, they're really good there because they have people that will actually take you to the place. Otherwise, it probably would take me an hour and a half to find the place. Because it's like a little city, you know? And what I do is, the person is taking, I try to be friendly, talk to them, how are you, what's your name, and are you a Catholic? And, I mean, why not? Yeah. No, what happens, I always believe a non-Catholic is always a potential Catholic. Potentially, that person can be a Catholic. So I started to talk with her, I say, you know, it's a pretty good day, and boy, nice and cool in this hospital outside, and really hot, I really feel good here, you know. I said, hey, it was a lady that worked there to basically accompany people. I said, hey, are you a Catholic? She said, I go to Calvary Chapel. But she said this, I've been thinking about this, I want to come back to the Catholic Church. So I pulled out my card. Okay, pulled out my card and said, hey, you know, if you want, you can come to Hawaiian Garden, St. Peter Chanel, and you can come back to the Catholic Church. She said, I think I'm going to do it, Father. What would happen if I walking around in flannel shorts with a golf cap on, with Hollywood sunglasses, you know, smoking a pipe, you know? Can you imagine me that way, Elvira? No. The lady would not have the foggish idea. The fact, when I'm walking there, people are looking at me, you know. And then when I go to the hospital room, this lady comes and says, well, you know, I'm thinking about getting married in the church. So those graces come about through the graces that flow through religious life, through the priesthood, but also the exterior sign. In theology, it's called an eschatological sign. What does that mean? By seeing that, that gets people not just simply to look at the money they have, but rather there is something that goes above and beyond the grave, and that is called heaven. Amen?
Amen.
Was this helpful, this talk?
Yes.
Okay, I've got the 8:30 Mass, so God bless you, and we'll see you next Friday, okay?
Thank you.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners now and at the hour of our death. God bless you. Have a good night.